Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. Acts 17, verses 22 through 34. I shall be reading from the New Scofield Version. Whether you have an NIV, New American Standard, New American of any kind, or just follow along, I'm sure you'll get the sense of the Word of God. As you read this morning, I want you to notice something particular. It's talking about an unknown God. Now, we're going to read about an unknown God. Pay attention, please. Acts 17, verses 22 through 34. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you worship ignorantly, ignorantly worship him therefore, him declare I unto you. God who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone carved by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Nevertheless, certain men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So reads the Word of God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we handle His Word. It's good to see you this morning, and that you are surviving the month of December. And it is a difficult month, a lot of joys in it. And yet it is does bring a certain degree of difficulty. And you have got all kinds of other things to think about. And this may very well be the only time that you have sat still with no one talking to you, or perhaps being around a television, or being in the middle of some family gathering, or not dealing with business. And so here you are sitting absolutely quiet. Only one other person is speaking. You're quiet, and it's just your thoughts. That's good. The upside of that is you may hear what God has to say from His Word. The downside of that is your mind just wants to race off all over the place. We want to go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. We'll start there. We need to seek the Lord. We're going to be handling His Word. We're going to look at it. We're going to think about it. And we want to be careful. We don't want to handle God's Word carelessly. And there are dark corners in our lives that where God needs to take the light of His Word and shine that light there. So let's go to the Lord. Let's seek Him. Let's pray. We come to You, our God, our sovereign God, all-powerful, holding all the worlds and the universe just in the palm of Your hand. Your wisdom is infinite. We don't understand Your ways, Lord. I mean, who has become Your counselor? We can't counsel You, Lord. You are our counselor. And we thank You for Your wisdom and that You have revealed truth. Oh, thank You for the Savior, the prophet, who is Your word of truth to us, priest, mediator, one through whom we go, may go, because of His sacrifice, fulfilling all of the Aaronic priesthood work of sacrifice daily, and now lives to make intercession for us. Thank You, Father. And that He's King, coming to rule and to reign. And that, oh God, we thank You that You're the God of providence, working everything according to the accomplishment of Your purpose. We thank You for the children that are born among us. So little ones conceived, little ones born, growing up, coming into the Sunday school. God, we pray that as a church in this coming year, that we will be very serious about the work and supply teachers, workers, Lord, standing in the gap, teaching these little ones of Your righteous ways. Father, we want to pray for our president as he has to make such major decisions, world-affecting decisions. And this whole this concern of war, Lord, I pray that You give him good counsel, protect him from those powers, those who seek to do evil and to destroy. And we pray that there will be wise and right decisions in whatever You bring to us this year, this coming year, whether joys and sorrows or war or famine or economic collapse or prosperity, whatever, oh God, we pray that today would be the beginning of a new experience of just driving our roots deeply into You, into who You are, and confidence in You and trust in You. So our prayer now, Lord, is that You will establish our footsteps in Your word. And Lord, do not let any iniquity have dominion over us. We pray in the name of the Savior. Amen. Amen. Now, you'll need to be in Acts 17. So be sure you turn in your Bible to Acts 17. Now, I'm fascinated by this night vision equipment they use in the military. This could really help us theologically if we could make one adaptation to it. Now, think about this. That if somehow we could put on some night vision, some spiritual night vision eyeglasses. And here's what they would do. You would put them on and you would be able to see darkness in the daylight. Oh, now, I know you can shut your eyes, but stay with me here. That what you would be able to see is that you would be able to see all of the idols that are worshipped around us. You know, when you look at your history and if you study of other cultures, there are plenty of idols out there. I mean, stone, wood, physical, material idols. They're still in the world, and people bow down to them. That kind of leaves your mouth, makes your mouth drop a bit. If you travel and you see these things, and you're raised in America, and you don't see that every day. Well, what we would have with these special spiritual night vision eyeglasses is that you would see all of the gods that are here in our own culture. What would it look like? I can't believe it. They're all up and down the road. There may be even some, they may be outside by our automobiles. They may be at home. You go into your home, wherever you look, you just see these statues and shrines and altars. They're everywhere, up and down the roads, in the malls, ball fields, you name it. Just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. Well, I know there are some flaws in that, because could you look down in your heart and see all the idol-making potential in the heart, because that's where all the idols come from. But my point is this, is that we think that we're kind of antiseptically clean from idolatry, don't we? Go ahead, admit it. We think that we have somehow, in Western civilization, in this place in the 21st century, that we look back sort of condescendingly, or contemporarily, we look condescendingly upon people who go up to great stone bulls, like I saw in India, and stand and do that. And we just, the poor people, they don't understand. I'm saying to you that we've got plenty of idols. They're all over the place. And we've got all the building material in every heart here this morning. Every heart here. The building material is there. Now let's get back to Athens in about the first century, Athens, Greece. Paul went into this city and he saw idols everywhere. Now who were some, would you like to hear some, maybe the top 10 gods? Well, David Letterman has his top 10. Let's listen to some of these top 10. There was Zeus, the great god of power and might. He was sort of the boss hog of all the gods, Zeus. Then there was Athena. Athena, the goddess of wisdom. Apollo, the god of the sun and the patron of truth, archery, music, medicine, prophecy, and the most majestic of all of the Olympians. Artemis, the virgin goddess of the moon, twin sister of Apollo, mighty huntress, rainer of arrows. Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. Hera, the protectress of marriage, married women, children, and the home. Demeter, the goddess of crops, giver of grain and fruit. Hermes, this is Zeus's son, messenger to mortals, protector of flocks and cattle, of thieves and mischief makers. Poseidon, god of the sea and earthquakes, giver of horses to man. Dionysus, god of the vine and fertility, the joyous life, the hospitality. He was the son of Zeus by a mortal woman. Ares, the god of war, symbolized by the vulture. The hill of Ares, was in Athens, where in ancient times they met for council of war. Well, his Roman name was Mars. Mars Hill. Well, that was the place that gave its name, or where Paul went before the council on Mars Hill, though they may very well probably were getting together down in the marketplace, the Stoa. But still, it has that designation, Mars Hill. And then this Hephaestus, the god of fire and artisans and so on. Well, the Greeks had their gods and many others, and they were all over the place. And Paul walked into this city, and it says that he looked. Oh, did he look? Look at verse 22 for a word that says how he looked, will you? Acts 17:22. He said, I perceive. You ought to pick up on this word here. Our word theater comes from this Greek word here. There are three or four words for see in the New Testament. And we get our word theory, theoretical, theater. We get a little crop of words from this. It's the kind of sight where he's really taking it all in. This is the taking it all in is the way a woman shops when she goes through the mall and she's looking in the store windows and she doesn't miss a thing. Not like the man would look in a mall. But this is taking it all in with careful. And Paul was just, he was torqued by what he saw. I mean, spiritually torqued. He was indignant. He knew that here is God, the Supreme, the Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ at His right hand, making intercession. God exalted. And He looks at all of this around Him, and He's incensed by it. He didn't pull out His Nikon and start taking a lot of pictures to show to the slideshow when he got down to Corinth. Hey, let me show you what I saw up in Athens. Not at all. I think he was spiritually depressed by it. It just aggravated him. And then he did the thing that you ought to do when you see that, is that you say something. And what do you say? Well, that's the record here, that we have the record of it in verses 22 and following. His very well-known message in Athens before the council in Mars Hill. Well, I want us to look at it, but I want us to also follow this line of thought through this section that begins at verse 16. We were on this 2 weeks ago, and whenever you slice something up in two parts, you know, we get faded memories. This may be more of a testimony to my own anxieties at this age, but I'm thinking that maybe we may have forgotten some of what we've already seen. But it would seem to me that what's driving through this, or the theme that goes through this, is that when Paul came to Athens, that he saw it as the city of kind of the epitome of sin. And it was so saturated with idolatry that this gave evidence to the depths of its own depravity. Now, believe me, that is not the way the Chamber of Commerce in Athens would have presented itself. The Athenians thought themselves as being sort of this was the intellectual, philosophical capital of the world. And these people had a very high view of themselves. And they were the ones who condescendingly approached Paul. We'll listen to you. And you'll see how they did listen and what their response was. Well, what we will notice in this experience of Paul in Athens is that he unmasked idolatry for what it really is. So I want to walk you back through what we've seen already, and those of you who were not here 2 weeks ago, you may want to get that, the message that we did in the first part of this study. But here's what we saw. From verses 16 and 17, we established this statement or truth regarding idolatry, that it is no respecter of persons. Idolatry is no respecter of persons. It finds its source in the sinful, self-exalting heart of man. Every one of us has within us all of the stuff for idol making. Because idol making is displacing God, and we are really good at that, displacing God. That's our natural heart, is to seek other things than God to satisfy our desires and to set our affections upon them. And we are good at that, and we need a holy remedy to counteract that problem. Well, what we also noticed, verses 18 to 21, is that idolatry adorns itself in many self-serving and attractive ways. For idolatry is, when you look at it long and hard through the spectacles of Scripture, through the lens of truth, you'll see how hideous it is. And by the way, this is why we need these spiritual night vision classes. Because at first appearance, idols look good. Why would people go to them? They offer something. They look good, they're appealing, they're attractive, they're seductive. Why else would the world be massively addicted to idolatry? Because it is appealing and it provides some temporary experience of enjoyment. There is a counterfeit experience of joy. It's a short-lived thing and it's destructive. But now, you will notice in verses 18 and 19, but verse 18, Paul indicates that not only did you have all of these idols, in terms of the Zeus and Apollo and the others, but you also had another version of idolatry, namely philosophical, intellectual idolatry. He mentions two groups, two philosophical schools. What are they? The Epicureans and the Stoics. Well, let's pause here a moment and just be sure we understand these two groups, because what Paul's going to be saying in his sermon bears directly on what these groups believed. The Epicureans. Now, you may be familiar with the way the word Epicurean is used in our language to describe someone as a connoisseur of fine wines and good food and the theater and the good life. Or you may think, well, isn't an Epicurean somebody who just says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die"? A hedonist? Well, you would be more correct to say that the Epicureans of Paul's day were more like the first type that I mentioned. Epicurus, who lived about 300 years before Christ, he held that the highest good was pleasure. And that he believed that everything happened by chance. That death was the end of it all. That the gods were remote from the world, didn't care, and that pleasure was the chief end of man. Especially to be pursued then was this life detached from pain, detached from fear. Pleasure was to be experienced. You would avoid excesses. Now, see, the true Epicurean didn't say, well, just go out and just get smashed every night. Well, you know, you end up, after you've vomited your head off after a while, you say, is this pleasure? Epicureans were a little more savvy than that. They just said, you don't want pain. So if your pleasure goes over into the red zone, into the pain area, back off. Just keep, look for, you want pleasure. Not, and excess can bring you pain, so avoid excess. And here's the way, and Bacchus, I read one of the God's names here, Dionysius. Interestingly, one of those who is converted here says in verse 34, his name was Dionysius. Well, the God Dionysius, or Bacchus, as the Romans call him, was the wine god. And did they ever throw Mardi Gras for this god? And I'm serious, when you read the stories of where these Bacchanalian parties went in the first century, there were no restraints. Well, that was those in the name of Epicureanism who would have taken it on out to that length and just the pursuit of pure, just raw pleasure. But the art of finding pleasure, that was the Epicurean. And a simple lifestyle, though it mutated out to those who in hedonist and raw hedonism, yet the simple lifestyle, this was the characteristic of this group. Now, we had another group, the Stoics. Now, who are the Stoics? The Stoics are the people who traced their philosophy to a man by the name of Zeno. He was from Cyprus. He was a Cypriot. And he lived about 300 years before Christ. And they believed that everything was God. You know this as pantheism. God was a fiery spirit. They believed that everything that happened was the will of God and ought to be accepted without resentment. I guess you could say their theme would be just grin and bear it. suck it up and take it. Just bear down. And there was therefore, right at the heart of this system of the thought, have an apathy. And don't just keep yourself under control. And you do what you have to do. You die for the state. You die for others if necessary. I mean, there were many people who were outstanding citizens, many in the military. You could say, you just do your duty. That's what you do. But there was no belief in a personal God. So, here are these two philosophical systems, these two schools of thought, and Paul encounters them. And their thinking, their philosophy was, it pervaded many of the, much of Athens, the way people thought, even those who would have worshipped Apollo, those who would have worshipped Zeus and so on. So, idolatry adorns itself in many self-serving and attractive ways. Whatever, there's an idol out there for you. That's the point. You look over here at somebody else's idol and you say, that wouldn't be. Alcohol beckons some people and says, I promise you, escape. Oh, a little bit of scotch. Oh, I can mellow you out, make you feel so good. Or wines. Oh, and just, you ever listen to wine connoisseurs talk about all of the different, they talk about them in such affectionate terms and all of the adjectives that are used to describe them. And some people can take that and go with their wine or with their scotch or their whiskey. And, you know, that can become a god in the feelings that you get. And you just, well, you could look at all that and say, I don't waste my time on that. But there's a God for you somewhere. Something appeals to you. Maybe power, control. You get your buzz off just being in control of the situation and people and everything around you. And that's the way you cope in life. And anything that interferes with that, whoa, there'll be the devil to pay. Are you hearing me now? I see some sleepy looking eyes this morning. I know it's been a hard week, and I get to talk. It keeps me from going to sleep. But you need to know this, that there is some idol that really pulls on you and beckons you. Don't exempt yourself. Well, thirdly, we saw that this idolatry is self-deceptive, parades itself as sincere worship. And then we came to this sermon of Paul. We worked into it just a little bit, but we see it this way. We should see it this way. That aggravation, being righteously indignant over giving allegiance and worship to those gods that are not gods. And Paul said of them, he said, I see that you got an altar here to the unknown God. Agnostos theo, an unknown God. But what Paul does is he makes proclamation that God's word will penetrate the darkness. That's the only thing that can do it. So I say idolatry then cannot stand up to the withering fire power of divine revelation. It hasn't got a chance. Idolatry is like a pop gun. God's word is like a nuclear weapon. Don't forget that. Because if you had those night vision glasses on and you saw all the idols, it would really overwhelm you. And then you think, I got all this idol building stuff in my own heart. This is scary. But God's word shows up. Now, what I would like for you to do is follow closely as Paul works through this sermon. Oh, by the way, I think this is probably as good a time as any to just say this briefly. I don't want to labor it. Some think Paul made a colossal mistake with this sermon. I do not think so. Some think that, you know, when Paul got down to Corinth, and later on he wrote to the Corinthians, he spoke of, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified, and that I chose to preach Christ crucified alone and so forth, and not relying on man's wisdom. And some want to project that back on Paul in Athens and say, well, what Paul did is that he preached this finely spun philosophical message, quoting these heathen poets and talking about the Creator God and using general revelation. And then when he got down to Corinth, he realized, I really blew it up there. I should have been preaching Christ crucified. And the reason that there weren't any more results than there were is because he preached the way, or he handled the situation, and he tried to deal with it in a pure philosophical attack. I don't agree with that. I think that's a very, very shallow reading of the text, and you're really reading something into it. We know, for several reasons, Luke is recording this message. It takes only a minute and a half to read it, and we know he preached longer than a minute and a half. And Luke is purposely giving us a distillation of the wider message. For what purpose? To show how the gospel was preached in Athens. It says also in the text that he was there preaching the resurrection. Verse 18. About the marketplace and in the city preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Also, if when you look at this sermon, look ahead and notice, you'll see some of this kind of, you'll see the stuff of the gospel. There's accountability. Verse 24, it says that verse 31, God's going to judge the world in righteousness. I could show you, I'm hurrying to get there, toward the end. You know where Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment to come? You see all that in Paul's, certainly you see it in his closing appeal. Sin, because he says what? Repent. Righteousness, there is a righteous judgment. And judgment, there is a judgment coming. I think all of the gospel stuff is here. He's just adapting it to his audience. And he's coming in a different... He's not in a synagogue. He's not speaking to Jews who know their Old Testament. He's talking to these pagan Gentiles, idol-worshipping, philosophical artists who... And Paul comes to the gospel through another door, but he comes in with the gospel. And he describes the human condition, verse 29, as one is being steeped in unbelief. He's not pulling his punches here. There's a provision of salvation. How can you repent? How can there be repentance and belief if there is not the message of the gospel that has been preached? There's certainly condemnation, the issue of certainty of judgment. So I don't think that's true. End of point. I'm not going to argue that anymore. I think that Paul is dealing with these Athenians in a way which he says, spoke of in 1 Corinthians. When you go to those, you preach to those who are under the law, you preach to them as under the law. When you're preaching to people who are not under the law, people who don't have a Bible, you got to take a little different tack. But you have the same gospel. Now, I want you to watch him as he goes through that. I think Paul proceeds along five lines. Let's take them, let's move with them. I'm going to move through them kind of fast paced, but I want you to follow them carefully with me. Can you do both at the same time? All right, let's try. You look a little weary, but stay with me. And I want you to see this. He opens up. Notice that he begins. He's very gracious. He's courteous. He's not sarcastic. He didn't say, you bunch of idol-worshipping deadheads. Not at all. Not his approach. Actually, he's kind of conciliatory. You've got all these gods, and you even try to cover all the bases, and you said to an unknown God. And he's being tactful. He's being courteous. That's, you're always to do that. I mean, if a Jehovah's Witness shows up at your door, or you're talking to somebody who really steams your windows up because they're so arrogant, always courteous. Always courteous. If you have trouble being that way, is it God? I mean, to be courteous. Don't think that being a fighter for the truth means you've got to go around bloody everybody's nose. The courtesy, tactfulness, and gentleness. Know how to argue. What was it? Or can I remember here? Wesley's words come to mind. How he would go out and preach, and he says, I preached with tears in my eyes, love in my heart, and arguments on my lips. I like that. Pray to God that he would give us that capacity when we go out, and we're talking with people who differ with us, and you need that. Well, then he goes on to say, all right, to this unknown God. He says, well, I want to tell you about this unknown God. And he's going to open it up along these five lines. Here's where they go, down from verse 24 on. First of all, he says that God is the creator of the universe. You know who this unknown God is? I'll tell you about him. He's the creator of the universe. And that he made the world, verse 24, everything that's in it. He sees that he's the Lord of heaven and an earth. He does not dwell in temples that men's hands have made. He is completely present everywhere at the same time. The doctrine of omnipresence. That's who God is. And he states without equivocation that God is the creator. Now, these people were supernaturalists. That they did believe that they were not there by accident. Now, the Epicureans believed in chance, and he's going to attack that here, already does, with this, that God, we're not here by accident, but God is our creator. And the point being that God is knowable. He's our creator, he's knowable. And I'm going to help you to know how to know him. Secondly, God is sovereign over his creation. Seeing he gives all life and breath and all everything else, Paul, stop for a moment. Listen to yourself breathe. That ought to be the occasion for worship. You know why you're able to take that next breath? God enables you and me to take that next breath. Oh, you see what he's doing? He's boxing them in. I'm going to tell you something. I'm telling you about this God, this creator. He's the Lord of everything. You can't confine God to a temple. He's not a mascot. You can't domesticate him, like put him on a leash and bring him food and be nice to him. And maybe you could, like you could do a lion or a tiger and put over there and he'd roar, scare people and then throw him a little raw meat. Sort of your symbol of how ferocious you are. That's the way people are. They want to do this with God. Here's God. We'll domesticate him. Nice little kitty. Nice little dog. And we can get God to jump to our tune, do what he wants, and I imagine God to be this. If we want to sin, sleep around, commit adultery, we'd say, oh, I see God is loving and not wanting us to be unhappy. And you just made you an idol of what you just did. You worship, you domesticated God. Well, he says, thirdly, that God is the sustainer of the universe. Verse 25, verse 26, he made man. Man didn't make God. Neither, he says, he's not worshiped with men's hands. He's made of, from one man, he made all nations. He's the one we should give credit for creation. In him, what did Paul say in Colossians? In Christ, all things hold together. Then notice, fourthly, you're getting these. I hope I'm keeping them straight in your mind. He's creator. He's sovereign over the creation. He's the sustainer of the universe. He keeps it running, keeps it going. He's made everything. Fourthly, he's sovereign over our times and places in human history. See, verse 26. All the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined the times and appointed and the bounds of their habitation. It means God is the Lord of history. He has determined the rise and fall of nations and where those nations would locate, where they would live. So the reason you're Athenians is because God determined that you would be Athenians. If you're Greeks, you're because God determined you would be Greek. If you were Japanese, God determined you'd be Japanese. American, God determined you'd be American. God is sovereign over all these nations and peoples. That's what he is saying. And that God has made us. We didn't make him. He made matter. He is eternal. Matter is not eternal, which the Epicureans believed. And he planned all the geographical locations of the nations. And then fifthly, verse 27, look at that. That they should seek the Lord. Why has God done this? Why is God sovereign over history, the rise and fall of nations? He has determined where you live. He has determined the circumstances of life for everybody. He rules over it, sovereignly controls it to bring about his purposes. The God's works are designed so that we might seek him. That's the fifth issue. So that we might seek him. Now there is a villain in this picture, and the villain is sin. Sin alienates people from God. Notice how he says this. He says that they do this so that they should seek the Lord if perhaps they might feel after him, reach out for him, reach out for him. Verse 27, find him though he's not far from every one of us. This is Romans 1, 19 and following and 20. You remember what Paul said in Romans 1? He said, God in his revelation in creation, he splashed all over the place the fact that he is omnipotent. You look at the storm, you look at the mountains, you look at the sea, you look at the sky. You say, oh! Americans, get out of their house, look, there is the sky out there. Look at the creation. Often people go on to exotic places on vacation and they're awed by what they see. Well, you know, most of the world's lived this all the time. They didn't stay in the house all the time like Americans do. And you look around you and you say, whoo! And that's what Paul says in Romans. He said, that's testimony. And the fact that also God's faithful, keeps the seasons going, provides, there's the rain, there's the sun, there's order, there's all this witness to God. And Paul says in Romans, that is enough evidence that you are accountable to God. You can't get off the hook. You can't plead ignorance. Oh, but he does use the word ignorance. Now I'm interested in this. He does go over to say in verse 30, in this times of this ignorance, God overlooked. Well, I've got two things I need to point out to you here. Well, I think it will help you to understand the spiritual condition of man. He says in the first place, back up in verse 27, that all of that God's, that the fact that God is creator and that he is sovereign over history, determining the location of people groups and their geographical locations, that God has orchestrated all this so that in general revelation you see the handiwork of God, his purposes, as much as they're revealed in general revelation. That's so that you will reach out and find him. Now, I found that this word that's translated here, to reach out, the King James says, to feel after him. This is the word that is used by Homer and the Odyssey, where, I can remember, shows you my lapse of memory. All I remember is Kirk Douglas, because he played this part in the movie. When they go to this island and there were the one eye, and they got the Cyclops drunk, and then they drove a stake through this one eye, but they were still all trapped in the cave. And he and his men, they were trying to get out, and the Cyclops was, he was mad, and they were trying to run. That's the very word that's used to describe him, reaching out for. What a picture of sinful man. Sinful man, blind, spiritually blind, doesn't have those spiritual night glasses on, say, reaching out, but he's trying to find God. And so he builds this idol. He can't see God for who he really is. But there's enough evidence there. You reach out for him, God can be known. Then, let's go a little further. You'll notice that he dips down, Paul reaches in, and pulls out of his file two quotations. Paul was not a dunderhead here. Paul was a guy who, he knew his history, he knew his poetry. He quotes two poets that go back some years. In he quotes Epimenides in the first part of verse 28. Now Epimenides was referring to Zeus when he said this, but Paul says, I'm saying this is of God. Verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, and certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. That was a quote from a poet named Aratus of Cilicia, over there where Paul got his training. Oh, that probably impressed them. Yeah, he's talking our language here. It's going from the known to the unknown. And he's quoting them. But what he's saying, therefore, verse 29, look, verse 29, therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we're all God's children. Oh no, you mean the liberals are right? All are God's children. We just need to learn how to worship God since we're all the spiritual children. Now what he's saying, We're all his children by the fact that he's creator, not redemption. I mean, the whole point is this, he's going to repent. So he's saying that we are God's children by creation, so we do share common blood and that we're all sinners. And then he points out that we, being his offspring, we're dependent on him. And Paul, you see, sees idolatry is an insult to God. We have been made in the image of God, and we've returned the favor by building an image of something other than God and worshiping it. We worship the creature rather than the creator. And that's where Paul's driving. Now, let's get quickly to the last couple of issues. Idolatry, therefore, is a spiritual blindness that can only be removed. How? How are you going to get the Cyclops eyes open? The spiritual glasses that we need. By the eye-opening power of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. The work of an aspect of the work of illumination. Certainly it works in conviction of sin for the unbeliever, though it doesn't guarantee conversion. You can be convinced that the gospel is right as an unbeliever and reject it and say, no. At least you hear it and saying, yes, but turn away from it. I'm saying that the power of the Holy Spirit, though, comes in and his effective call, and he works in regeneration to bring you to Christ and opens your eyes, and then you get those glasses. Whoa! Do I ever see things differently now? And that is a growing thing, by the way. I mean, you don't get it. It's not just that you've got this immediate intuitive ability to see everything in sharp focus, spiritual reality in sharp focus. But the Christian life is one of gradually seeing things increasingly in focus, seeing things the way they really are. So this is what Paul's point is making. And that idolatry is illogical. That's the way sin is. Sin is never logical. Don't we have little experiences with sin like that? We see somebody, not ourselves, of course, but somebody else who gets in a real pickle, and they've stolen from the office or run off with the secretary and say, that was stupid. All sin's stupid. It's never logical. But we don't see it that way when we are courted by it and fall into it. Just a warning. That's the way sin is. So let's go a little further here. What he's saying then, this eye-opening power of the Holy Spirit, Paul sets before them then the fact that there is coming this execution of judgment. But he says God has bypassed the execution of judgment. He's not judged the world yet. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, they fell, did God immediately wipe them out? So start all over. New human race, sorry about you. Throw on the ash heap over here, on the trash heap. No. He bypassed. This is what Paul says in Romans 3:25, where he does more of the theological explanation of this, where he says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's sort of like coming into class at the beginning of the day. I don't know, do they still give demerits in school? Well, in my day, they gave demerits. And you could be sitting in first period in homeroom, and you said, you talk too much, and you got out of line, and you disrupted the class, and I want to see you later today. Well, you didn't get any judgment right then. You just got the warning. So you had the rest of the day to get your act together and deal with the situation. There's the violation of God's law and sin against him. But do you know why God has not judged America for its sin? Oh, and we deserve it. Do you know why God has not destroyed America because of its sin? You know what? God's patient. It's the long suffering of God, the patience of God, Romans says, leads to repentance. You're without Christ here. I'm not saying you're not devoted to a routine. You can be devoted to a routine, not be devoted to God. And that routine can be church and so on. My point is this, is that the fact that you're here drawing breath, you've lived this long, you can enjoy the sunlight, beautiful day, Christmas family. Don't misread this. This is God wooing you and saying, listen, I'm giving you opportunity. Come to me. Repent. Have this radical reversal. Let's go to that last statement about idolatry. We need to stop it there. That the spell of idolatry can, and I need to add an only in here. I read this and I said, as somebody may want to get a little wiggle room on this, I don't think he allows any wiggle room. The spell of idolatry can only be broken by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happened as he preached this. How did he do so? The only remedy for rebellion against God is to do what? Is to repent. A radical change in outlook about things as they really are. Repent of their idolatry. Turn from your idols and come to the living and the true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says that. And that they must repent because of the certainty of judgment. It's coming. It's coming. I know the world makes fun of it. These funny looking guys hang out on street corners with this little sandwich board hanging around their neck saying, repent or burn. And the world kind of sneers at that. But God is very serious about it. There is accountability and there is a judgment that's coming and you need to repent. And it's coming. It's coming. You count on it. More sure than death and taxes. It's coming. Then you'll notice in conclusion, and I want to say three concluding statements. Get these? I want to say them. Three things in conclusion. One, I want to come back to my spiritual night glasses. Write this down. This is not in your notes, but I want you to get this. One, we need to be more alert to our surroundings. We need to be more alert to our surroundings. We need to pay attention to the idolatry around us and our capacity for it within us. What gods are people worshiping? See, an idol is any god substitute. So we need to be more alert to our surroundings. There's the God of personal peace and comfort. That's got a lot of devotees. The God of pleasure and self-fulfillment. The God of drugs. God of alcohol. The God of material possessions and wealth. The God of greed. The list can just go on and on and on. I would think a prayer that we ought to pray here at the threshold of a new year would be like this. And we'll bear down on this a little more tonight. God, open my eyes. Open my eyes to see. Am I setting my affection on things, people, whatever, that's drawing me away from my affection for you? Where is it? Lord, what am I not seeing? How have I deceived myself? Secondly, we need to grow in our passion for the exaltation of God. We need to grow in our passion for the exaltation of God. Why was Paul pained by what he saw? He didn't respond like a tourist. Whoa, what beautiful architecture you've got here. No. What disturbed Paul was that how these people, in their philosophies and in their idolatry, were content and lost. You know how easy it is for us to be content with our own passivity. I confess, it's easy to get passive. We mistake our devotion to a routine as devotion to God. The two are not the same. A steady diet of television, friends who aren't interested in God, music that leaves God out, thoughts that are focused on self. I tell you, those embers of love for God will never burst into a raging fire when that is where you're occupied. You know what I think we ought to do? I think sometime today we ought to pray, certainly before the new year. God, will you work in my life? Make me love you more. That those embers that are smoldering will burst into a raging flame of love and passion for your glory. God, just say, I confess my passivity. I am not really bothered by all of the faulty philosophies around me, and I've just learned to live with them so much that it doesn't really bother me anymore. Oh. God help us. Thirdly and finally, I say this. We need boldness that's willing to bring up the subject of God when we're with those who are worshiping false gods. I can be bold on Sunday. You know, that's not hard. Be full of your, hey, yes, let's go get them. Or like football teams that do all that rah-rah before the game, knocking one another around, busting shoulder pads, hitting helmets, making all that growling noise, and they get blown away. We can be that way. We could get together in our huddle on Sunday, and we can, yeah. We get out into our week, we just fade into the crowd. Family wants to talk about everything under the sun. Idle talk. You take that in both ways. And we don't bring God in the conversation. I think there is too much quote unquote Christian witness that is mere sloganeering, symbols, bumper sticker mentality. We think if we've got a honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker that we're speaking to the world. Or we can think that moralism is the gospel. The gospel of moralism has replaced the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. May God forgive us. We seek repentance if we're guilty. Let's pray right now. Lord.